There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and then we'll turn to Ruth chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And here we'll zero in on verses 5 through 10. This is a part of the redemption that the Lord worked in His law in Israel. We read Leviticus 25 last week, dealing with redeemed land, redeemed persons. And now we want to read about marriage. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. Then Ruth chapter 3. We'll read here the first 9 verses. And I'll correct in verse 9 when we get there the word kinsman. There's a better word for that. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man till he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turning himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt, and you should translate that, thy wings over thy handmaid, for thou art a redeemer. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together and ask his blessing on our worship. O Lord, who has made himself known to us again this Lord's Day as the Lord your God. That's the whole point of the law. That we might remember that. That we might remember with what an intensely personal claim the Lord our God comes to us. The claims of redemption, the claims of righteousness from the perfect law of liberty and love. And we pray then, Lord, be all that those simple words speak of. Our God, have communion with us. Make us to know ourselves to be thine. During this service, that we might rest in and enjoy and experience blessed fellowship with the Lord our God. We sang together that the righteous man will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose fruit is green and whose leaf does not wither because of those roots sucking down into the water. And so we pray that the Word of God would be the flowing water to us that produces in us spiritual fruit, spiritual life, spiritual health and vigor, no matter how dry and barren and difficult and harsh this world can be. In all this world's foolishness and emptiness, grant that the light of the grace of God might sparkle here in this place and for the glory of thy name. Feed us, Lord. We take ourselves to the Redeemer, for there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's Son, who delights to spread his wings that the needy, the grieving, the hungry, the poor, those who cannot find rest by themselves, may find rest in the living God. And so feed us this morning, that we might delight in the Scriptures, that we might delight in being the people, the claimed covenant people of God. But we pray also, Lord, search our hearts and claim us. Claim the hearts of those listening who have never yet learned to take refuge under the sheltering wings of the Lord Jesus, who have grown up all their lives perhaps in church and have never learned to be the righteous man or woman. Work converting mercies, the gift of faith, gospel repentance in all such hearts listening. And as we come again to this beautiful, practical, literary masterpiece in the Scriptures, this jewel in the dark time of the Judges that sparkles with redemption and grace and light and the Redeemer who is coming, may so our hearts be captured again and our lives be shaped and molded, that we might live as people who know the Redeemer. That our young people might learn what it looks like to practice godly courtship. And as this chapter will go into great detail of what that involves for parents and for young people, help us, Lord, to learn the lessons of and to prize the safety of thy word, even in times like these, like the Judges, where every man in our culture does what's right in his or her own eyes. We pray for our culture in its darkness, its confusion, its chaos, its bondage. We think of the words of the Scriptures of being given over to strong delusion because of rejecting Christ and God and the Word. And we see that in our culture in various different ways. Lord, have mercy on our land. Bring us to our senses. Take away the veil before our eyes. Grant gospel light to make a difference, because it's the only thing that's going to change this culture. We humble ourselves to confess our sins in the mirror of thy law, for we are not the examples, the spokesmen, the living witnesses that we should or could be. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess a lack of love for others and a lack of love for thee. How quickly and easily we rebel against thy good commandments and provoke thee to thy face and sin against thy grace. Our hearts truly are factories of idols and of unclean desires and of every kind of foolishness. And therefore, Lord, we plead, cleanse us, wash us, refresh us by thy powerful grace. And may the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ deliver us from ourselves and make us a city set on a hill and the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We rejoice with the Vinnie family that Jared was found and could come home safely. Bless them, guide them, and help them, Lord, as a family through this difficult time. We pray, Lord, for all our young people, perhaps some who have wandered and strayed and aren't here this morning. Lord, find them with thy amazing mercy. We pray again for Everett Beyer as he rests and recovers for some weeks from all the heavy loads that have been on his shoulders Lord, restore and refresh him and help him. Draw near to him. Be his companion, his strength and his song during these weeks. Give him renewed energy and strength again. We rejoice with Brad and Amanda that their baby could come home. What a blessing. What an answer to prayer for so many of us. We pray for those whose marriages are troubled and strained and broken. Comfort them, Lord. Help them. Guide them. Lead them. Provide for them thy own grace and redeeming mercy, enabling them to carry on in the strength of the Lord. Comfort, Lord, the grieving. Help the weary. Feed the hungry. Be our shepherd, our great shepherd, who provides most abundant good. Remember the judges as they ponder the court case that our school was involved in too. Lord, have mercy on us and turn the hearts of our judges that they might respect those who seek to live according to thy word. But we recognize too that our Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Grant that we might be found faithful in that tribulation through our Savior who has overcome the world. So help us, Lord. Guide us, lead us, and teach us. For we lean ourselves on thee, and we acknowledge with gratitude all the loving kindness and tender mercies given to us this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed congregation of the Lord, sometimes you'll hear a young couple say with beaming face as they announce their engagement, "The Lord has brought us together." My wife and I said the same thing to our family and friends when we met each other and started courting. It sounds nice. It has a real spiritual ring to it. It's appealing. But how can you know it's true? Can you figure this out as a couple interested in each other to be able to say the Lord has brought us together? A related question has to do with spiritual redemption by Jesus Christ. As we've seen throughout this series, those two things, earthly marriage and spiritual marriage to Christ, reflect each other, mirror each other, and picture each other in many overlapping ways. How do you get where you can say this? The Lord is my Redeemer. I belong to Him. And He belongs to me. How do you know? We've been seeing that it's far too easy to fall into the pagan mythology of Cupid's arrow. If I get the right one, then it'll be mountaintops, romance, fun, and stars in our eyes. Many a young couple starts like this. Our love is the love to end all loves. It's the greatest love story in the history of love. No one has ever felt the way I do about you. It's where the romance novels and their silliness contain advice like this. You'll know when you meet the one. You will feel magical things. And who needs God's guidance or wisdom when you have magical feelings? Right? This is a real problem. For when, and notice I said when, not if, when trouble and struggle and challenge comes in your relationship, you start to think, well, maybe this isn't the one after all. And as you adjust to each other's personality and characters and habits, or trial or stress enters the picture, these romantic feelings don't always linger. In fact, sometimes they can disappear completely. And young people, you might, as you overhear a conversation between your mom and dad that seems a little tense, those words that seem to have little hooks in them, you say, well, I'm not going to talk that way to my fiancé. We will always be polite and understanding and starry-eyed. And then you get married. And guess what? You have those moments too. Prince Charming can be rude, impatient, and even insensitive. And Princess Beautiful can at times seem like a shrew. Was this really the one after all? Did God bring us together? If you start to doubt God at that moment as well as your spouse, what a difficult place to be in. The same can happen in spiritual marriage or conversion to Jesus Christ. Troubles, struggles, doubts and fears and trials come. And you say, was it real? There's another reason why we have trouble with the question, how do you know the Lord brought you together, both in marriage and salvation? It's something called mysticism. North American Christianity and even some Reformed churches are awash with mysticism. Mysticism is the idea that you know God and His will, not by the wisdom of God's people applying God's word, but by the right spiritual experiences and feelings. How do you know? Well, I just woke up in the night and I know He's the one. Well, how did you know? Well, I woke up in the night and it was 1:06 on my clock. Not 1:05 and not 1:07. And He's 1.6 meters tall. It's a sign. His birthday is January 6. It's a sign. God brought us together. You might smile at this, but is this not increasingly common in North America? God told me. How do you know? Well, I had this experience and these signs. And so you shut off your mind, close your Bible, close your eyes, and try to feel something or read the tea leaves and the signs around you. You get an immediate revelation from God, and now you don't have to worry about anything. It's a done deal. God is leading us. Listen, that is pagan mysticism. And the fact that we use Christian words to say it doesn't make it any less than pagan mysticism. And then if your relationship runs stuck with God or your spouse, now you're in double trouble. Because now you're not just doubting your spouse, but you're doubting God. Because, well, God gave the sign, didn't He? Was God not giving the right sign? Did I misread the signs? Is God not involved? How can you know that God is directing you to your spouse and to Jesus Christ? Ruth 3 helps us answer both of these questions. It tells us how the Lord provides, how the Lord guides, and how people who long for God's provision, protection, and guidance are to act, and how they may know themselves to be led by God. Our theme is this: Ruth appeals to the Lord's Redeemer, Boaz. We see it's a providentially directed appeal. And lastly, a gospel appeal. Harvest of barley and wheat is coming to an end in Bethlehem. The Lord led Ruth's feet to the field and to the encouragement and provision and protection of Boaz. And chapter 2 ended with this intriguing word to translate from the Hebrew in verse 20. Boaz, Naomi says, is one of our redeemers. That means something beautiful and profound in Israel. It awakens in Naomi a whole world of possibilities. Harvest is winding down. Naomi's burdened heart is becoming cheerful again. Ruth has taken such good care of her. Now Naomi thinks, I'm going to take good care of Ruth. When Naomi dies, and humanly speaking, she will die before Ruth, what's going to happen to this Moabite widow who's become now as precious to her as her own daughter could be? This widow who wants to belong to Israel's God and people. Naomi says, I'm going to seek rest for you. You could translate these words, a resting place, a home of her own. In those days, that was a common way of speaking about marriage. That's why in chapter 1, Naomi, when saying goodbye to Orpah and Ruth, talks about rest in the home of a husband. And so Naomi says to Ruth, girl, you dress your best, you smell your best, go throw yourself at Boaz. Make sure all your feminine allures are turned to maximum. Lay down next to him. Arouse his desires and interests. That's how we read the text today, don't we? In our hyper-sexualized culture, where even lettuce is described in terms of sex appeal. Silliness. Oh, girl, when he kisses you, you'll see the stars in your eyes. and he'll know you're the one. The cultural barriers make it difficult for us to see what is and isn't happening in this passage. For frankly here, from our point of view in the 21st century, Naomi seems like a matchmaker and a busybody. Some of you may remember the song from Fiddler on the Roof. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find. Catch me a catch. But this way, I can tell you that if one of my daughters ever pulls a stunt like this to catch the attention of a young man, there's going to be a commotion in the household of Mordecai. And I suspect in many of your homes as well. It seems like Naomi is taking matters into her own hands rather than trusting God, and that she's doing something reckless and dangerous here. You don't put two people who are attracted to each other together alone in the middle of the night laying down next to each other. But appearances are deceiving. We need to interpret this in light of Scripture, not our own culture. And when you do that, you discover that this appeal Naomi is teaching Ruth to make to Boaz is fully honoring of God's providential care and direction. And as we unpack that today, we find four ways in which God's providence is being honored and God's direction is being sought and found. The first of them is this. This appeal Naomi teaches Ruth to make to Boaz is the fruit of and the provision of God's own word. God is behind this. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. We read from Deuteronomy 25. God's gift of something called levirate marriage. That was part of redemption in Israel. Now, in the scenario of Deuteronomy 25, if a young husband dies, his next brother is to marry the widow, and the first child they have is to be considered the son of and to have the name of the dead man. Now, we look very strangely at this, and we think to ourselves, my brother-in-law, no thank you. He's a nice guy, but he's not husband material for me. But understand the culture of that part of the world thousands of years ago. Growing up in Africa on the mission field has helped me in this regard. In that culture, you pay a bride price. Once the price is paid, that girl belongs to the new family. If her husband dies, she's not welcomed back into the family compound where her parents and brothers and wives live. And if she's not allowed to live anymore with the family of the dead husband and not allowed to go back to her own parents, then in Africa, the only option she has left to survive is prostitution. In a world where there is no retirement fund, no pension plan, no social security net, redemption by marriage was good news. It was the gift of God. You see, we think that the second marriage to the brother of the dead man couldn't possibly be a good marriage. Why? Because it didn't start with romance and Cupid's arrow. You know, such marriages can be loving, wonderful marriages too. Those parts of the world where marriages are still arranged have a lower divorce rate than Canada. And those husbands and wives know real love too. By the way, I'm not saying we have to arrange marriages. Just helping you to understand this text. Naomi is seizing on the gift and provision of the living God in His most sure word that enables you to say, the Lord is behind this. It spells out hope and opportunity. And so she coaches Ruth to make her appeal to Boaz, honoring God's word. That's a far more solid and lasting foundation on which to begin a marriage than magical feelings, Cupid's arrows, or stars in your eyes. How does that translate to today? Glad you asked. The next three points of this providentially directed appeal, we'll get to that concretely. But before we rush off for a moment, stop and think. Do you see that trust in God's providence and taking action do not cancel each other out or contradict each other? Some might say, well, if the Lord really brought you together, then he has to do it. You can't take it. It's got to be given to you. It's got to be really from God. So what then are you supposed to do? Well, sit and wait for God to give it to you? Listen, it was given in Scripture. And therefore, we are to get busy and go do what God calls us to do. God calls for redemption by marriage. And the Redeemer has to be asked. How is he to know that it is possible? Naomi is simply telling Ruth, go ask for what God's word spells out. And the same holds true in all of life. God has to give you a crop. How does he do it? Do you stare at your empty grain bins or your hay barns and whisper it has to be given to you? You sow your fields, you harvest, you reap, you bale, you gather, you stack, don't you? God promised seed time and harvest shall not fail until Christ's return. And he also said the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And so your working in your field does not contradict the fact that God has to give you the harvest. The canons of Dort in Head 1, Article 17 make this very point. God produces and preserves natural life by means. And the same is true of spiritual life, and the same is true of finding a spouse as led by God. You don't just pray for a baby as a couple. You do what God gives you to do. Believing in God's sovereign providence does not freeze you. It frees you with an S. It sets you free to act. Yeah, well, finding a spouse is different. Is it? Uncovering Boaz's feet is a way of asking him to redeem Ruth by marriage. When Ruth says in verse 9, spread your skirt over me. Literally the Hebrew says, spread your wings over me. She's saying, marry me. She's not asking to crawl under the same blanket with him that night. Because robes were your blanket for the night. No, she's asking for marriage because she adds this. You are a redeemer. That meant in that culture the same thing as in our culture when a young man gets down on one knee with a box and a diamond ring in his hand. Should the woman take the initiative in this? Isn't the guy supposed to ask? Well, in the case of redemption by marriage, this is perfectly appropriate. And the same is true of telling Ruth to wash and dress and put on her perfume. You see, in those days, a widow wore certain clothing. Even in North America, there was a time when a widow would go dressed in black for a period of time after the death of her husband. By putting on everyday clothing, again, she's signaling, my time of mourning is over. I'm ready for ordinary life. And that includes the possibility of marriage. If Ruth is wearing the clothing of her widowhood, how is Boaz supposed to know that marriage is even possible? Up till now, as far as we know, Boaz has seen Ruth as the foreigner with a beautiful story of trust under the wings of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He saw her working in the fields, sweaty, dusty, with chaff on her clothes. Can a field hand ask the boss for marriage? Can a poor widow with nothing ask the wealthy landowner for him to marry her? No, Ruth is approaching him not as a servant, but as a member of the family of Elimelech, his kinsman, and trusting in God's provision of redemption by marriage, she acts as someone who's trusting Jehovah's wings by Boaz's own admission. Redeem me according to the provisions of God's own law. Young people, when you're thinking of marriage, don't consult first of all your feelings. Think of what God's word says. Read the book of Proverbs. Character matters. Read the Song of Solomon. And notice how in the opening couple chapters of even that book, character plays such a strong role. The sparks are there. Never let us minimize this or say it's unimportant. God designed it to be beautiful. But they are not the most important thing. Even in that book, character matters most. You should pray for God to direct you, but you also need to take action in accordance with God's word. So how do you know when and how? Well, glad you asked. That's the second providential direction of the Lord here. God provides direction through family. Notice what does not happen. Ruth does not come home with stars in her eyes and say to Naomi, "I found the one." Naomi takes initiative and counsels Ruth. She's heard the whole story at the end of chapter 2. Perhaps the name of Boaz has come up more often in the weeks that followed, or perhaps Ruth didn't dare to hope of marriage to such a respected member of the community by a foreign widow. And when Naomi says, "I want to seek rest for you, my daughter," Ruth knows exactly what that means. And when the name Boaz is said, she's very ready to listen. Ruth isn't just a teenage, naive young woman. This is a grown woman, an adult, a widow, probably in her mid to late 20s. And still Ruth gladly receives the direction of Naomi. Ruth doesn't say, "Yeah, well, I'm an adult and my love life is my own business and you mind yours and I'll mind mine." She even says in verse 5, "All that you say to me, I will do." God providentially provides us not just with Scripture, but with family. And doesn't the Scriptures confirm this? That's why in North America more and more people are practicing something called courtship instead of dating. Because it honors the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and live long on the earth." And what does it say to parents? "Bring them up." Do you think this somehow doesn't involve you preparing your children for marriage and then walking along with them as they choose a mate? You teach them how to brush their teeth, how to wash themselves, to do their homework, to ride a bike, to swim, to drive a car. But when it comes to the most important part and decision and far-reaching consequence of life, marriage, you're just supposed to say, "Hands off, go figure that out on your own." That makes no sense. You go with them when they want to choose a college. Why wouldn't you be involved in this decision? Especially not when you remember as parents the old saying, "Love is blind." It shouldn't be. God gives family to guide you and to help you. Young people gladly welcome the advice and protection, yes, protection of your parents. Parents, don't think it's none of your business. God made it your business when He made you their parents. Again, I'm not saying your parents have to arrange your marriage or that they should try to make you marry someone against your will. That's not the point at all. The point is, respect God's providential provision of guidance from your family. Sometimes an older brother can be a real blessing in this regard too. Naomi is giving very wise advice here. Ruth can't just leave a post-it note on Boaz's thermos that says, "We need to talk, here's my cell, love Ruth." Ruth can't text Boaz. In a city in ancient Israel 3,000 years ago, the houses are built touching each other and the windows are not covered with glass. And there's no privacy to talk about such things without being overheard. The field is the best place to do this. But during the day, people will see it and wonder what's going on. Suppose Boaz says no. That would make Ruth's position in Israel impossible, for yes, Deuteronomy 25 spells out the provision of God for redemption by marriage. But Ruth doesn't fit the letter of the law. Boaz is not one of Naomi's sons. It fits the spirit of the law. It was a suggestive law, not one to cover in its letter every possible scenario. It fits within what God had in mind, but Boaz is being given the opportunity to bow out in private. A friend of mine once told me that a girl asked him on a date in the presence of the entire youth group. He didn't know what to say, so he, in his flustered condition, just said yes and then called her later to tell her he wasn't interested. It was actually kind of mean to put him on the spot like that. Boaz isn't being put on the spot. It's wise. Boaz is the kind of man who has shown his character and faithfulness loud and clear in chapter 2. And the risk of sending Ruth to him at night was worth taking, because he's going to sleep on his heap of grain on the threshing floor to make sure that his harvest won't be stolen. And that's the best place to go to him privately. And by the way, he wasn't there by himself, because we'll see at the end of chapter 3 that there were some other people there too, and that Boaz cautions them about what went on. This is the best place to speak to him, the best place you can have the greatest amount of privacy. For that situation, that culture, and those two people, this was the right way to guide them. Parents, you remember what it was like to be young. One fellow pastor that I know said this to me. He said, when I was unconverted in my teens and my 20s, he said, I only had one thing on my mind, girls. And it wasn't being their friends. Dad, you remember what it's like as a young man to have a body surging with desire. You need to protect your daughter. You need to make sure that they're not constantly alone with just the two of them. Courtship should take place in the community and in public. Make sure that they're being wise. And moms, you remember how easy it is to think that romance is the end all and be all of life. Make sure your daughter thinks clearly and biblically, most of all. Young people, you should want your parents or family to be involved in your courtship. And usually the people who don't want this deep down know they're on the wrong track, but are saying, I'm going to do it anyway because I want what I want. And those magical feelings are more important to me than the guidance God gives me through my family. Now, for some of us, this is a painful text because your relationship with your parents has unraveled. Perhaps it was coming to this church that made it impossible, seemingly, for them to have a good influence in this regard. But God doesn't leave you with nothing. He piles up the providential directions and possibilities here so that even in the brokenness of this world, all of us are supplied with some of His guidance. And that's our third point. We see God's provision of civil society, Romans 13. God says to submit to those in authority in the government, and the government is called by God to promote righteousness. Now in Israel, thankfully, that meant according to God's word. And Naomi is saying, according to the laws of our society, based on God's word, Ruth, here's a way for you. There's a social part to Levirate redeeming marriage, as we'll see in the city gates in chapter 4. God does all of that to protect, guide us, and help us. And yet people say, increasingly, people born and raised in the church say things like this. We don't need a church. We don't need a marriage license. We don't need a pastor. We love each other. We know how we feel about each other. Let's live together. That's what counts, right? And then the kids come and the guy says, well, you know, I was just minding my own business and lightning struck again. And I was attracted to so-and-so. And well, if feelings were your guide in the first place, then why not now again? I don't feel like I used to. I fell out of love with you. I fell into a new love in a culture with no civil authority. If you are a woman abandoned with kids and no one was a witness of your commitment to each other and your marriage and no legal protections exist for you, what then are you supposed to do? Praise God for His common goodness, where even in a broken, fallen world, society involves some protections for people, especially women. Because where this falls by the wayside is in parts of Africa or Saudi Arabia. Women are used and abandoned and left to raise kids on their own with no way to make ends meet. And isn't it ironic that the feminists scream the loudest for equality this and male that in the very parts of the world where women are the healthiest, most independent, and live the longest? Ironic. Because as a culture, We're throwing off biblical protections. And our feminists are blind to what they're doing. Abortion is a woman's right. And guess who's hurt most by an abortion? Women. Because now guys think they can sleep around and get rid of responsibility with an abortion. And women who have abortions are far more likely to get various kinds of cancer and heartache. And relationships in which there was an abortion almost never survive the trauma of murder. Society is supposed to protect women especially. And that is the gift of the providence of God. Thank God we still have some of these protections. And that you're in a church culture where we want these protections, even if the world is throwing them away. Young people, don't take shortcuts. Honor those whom God places over you in authority in society, insofar as those directions agree with Scripture. And prize those protections. Don't joke about weddings and ceremonies and paper licenses as if they don't mean anything. Respect the gift and direction of the living God. And fourth, the appeal Ruth makes to Boaz for redemption by marriage is providentially guided because it involves God's people. Boaz will say in verse 11, the whole town knows you're a woman of character. And he'll say in verse 14, let it not be known a woman was at the threshing floor. Boaz is protecting her reputation from even the appearance of sexual shenanigans. She can't go back home that night because the city gates are locked at night. She can't go somewhere else because if it's unsafe in the time of Judges to walk through the fields during the day when you could be assaulted, how much more at night? And there are even commentators who try to turn this beautiful moment at the threshing floor into a tabloid scandal. They're basically saying Ruth started with Boaz's feet and it was a striptease and she's throwing herself at him physically. No. First of all, it violates everything we find in this story about the character of these two people who fear and honor God. And secondly, Boaz says he's going to do everything she's asking. She's not asking for a sexual encounter. She is asking for redemption by marriage. And so to claim that there was a sexual advance and encounter here is silly. Both of them are acting with wisdom, in the light of the wisdom of the godly community. I'm realizing I'm anticipating here the rest of chapters 3 and 4. But it fits here. It needs to be said here. And in the New Testament, the godly community means the church. Praise God if you've got a godly family who can support and guide and help you. But if you don't, God gives you the church. He gives you elders to consult with, or a pastor, or a godly older couple that you respect and look up to and know in the congregation. This is the provision and protection and guidance of the living God. Welcome it. Take full advantage of it. You know, the irony is that when people who ignore these provisions of God run stuck, when a woman ends up in a relationship where a guy abandons her or abuses her, where does she turn for protection? What does she want? Help from who? Family, government, and society. The very thing she ignored in the first place by saying, we don't need all that. Well, if you're going to need it then, don't you think you should need it ahead of time too? Isn't it hypocritical to appeal to it then when you didn't care before? Let us marvel. This is far better than go it alone and love is blind and love is passive. What a blessing that God gives us this in His Word. But this guidance and provision are even more abundant spiritually, because the appeal of Ruth for redemption by marriage is a wonderful display of what every sinner may do when it comes to appealing to Jesus Christ for redemption. Ruth's appeal pictures very beautifully a gospel appeal. Ruth could appeal to Boaz as directed by the Word of God and the godly counsel of Naomi. Redemption by marriage was a provision of God based on His Word. And the sinner may come to Jesus Christ with a gospel appeal to spread His wings over you on the same basis. You're not told anywhere in God's Word that you first need to feel the right things and first need to experience the right things before you're allowed to follow the directions of God's Word. The directions come first. The experiences are to follow. God makes abundant provision in His Word for the redemption of sinners. No matter what your background, your past, or your needs, God provides in the Redeemer Jesus Christ precisely what is necessary for someone like you. A Redeemer has invaded this world. He has come, and He's going to come again. And He is where you need to direct your appeal. The words of Ruth to Boaz are dripping with spiritual vigor. Spread your wings over me. How beautiful in light of Boaz's own description of her conversion in chapter 2. You came to Israel to shelter under God's wings. And Ruth is saying, Boaz, you be the answer to your own prayer. Redeem me. Let me taste under the shadow of your wings. Even more what it's like to shelter under the shadow of Jehovah's wings. That is what marriage ought to be. Shouldn't it? Do you listen to all this concrete and practical direction from God's Word with a broken heart? Maybe you say, how come I never heard any of this when I was young? Well, it grieves me that God's servants robbed you of the practicality of God's Word. I say that about myself too, because I preached on this book in my first year of ministry, and if I look at my old sermons, well, they're not worth a whole lot compared to the depths by God's grace I'm able to see now. But even if you've done it all wrong and ignored the counsel you were given, you're not left empty now. Ruth and Naomi came to Israel with a painful story, with a past that involved compromise, sin, and loss. And they may now appeal to and delight in the Redeemer provided by God in all its lengths and depths and breadths and heights. Naomi doesn't say to Ruth, you sit and wait for Boaz to come knocking. It's only really yours if it's given to you. No, you don't reach out to him. You wait for him. Not at all. Naomi advises her to ask for what was promised and spelled out in God's Word. Naomi realizes, in light of God's Word, in light of God's providential guidance of Ruth's feet to Boaz's field, Boaz is the man. Let's go ask him, Ruth. And this is how you do it. And I may point you this morning to the greater than Boaz. He's just right for every sinner listening. He has great character. He'll never take advantage of you or dangle you or make you wonder if he meant you or not. Just read the Gospels and see how kindly and warmly he responds to those who cry out to him. He delights to be asked and to answer. He says this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If anyone walk in darkness, he says, I am the light of the world. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He tells his servants in Mark 16, you preach the gospel generously to every creature, that is to every human being you can find. He is full of love and kindness. He came into this world with one goal in mind, to be the Redeemer and to give rest to all who come to God through him. God promised, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I'm come that they may have life abundantly. We sing it, open saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word, I will, if thou please, fill thy every need, all thy wants relieving. Most abundant good, if thou wouldst but prove me, I would pour upon you. Dear one, you don't need the permission of special feelings, special experiences, or magical feelings to come to Jesus Christ or to believe that you have come to Jesus Christ. You only need to follow the directions of His own word. We sing it from His own psalm several times already in this series. Beneath the shadow of His wings, we may a refuge find. Let no one tell you there's no room under Christ's wings for someone like you. Let no one drive you away in thinking mysticism is the way to Jesus Christ. It isn't. Scripture is. Even Calvin's definition of experiential Christianity is this, and I'm quoting now from his Institutes. The discovery that God is precisely who He reveals Himself in His Word to be. You are not stealing or disrespecting God's sovereignty by making your appeal to, by taking hold of Jesus Christ, by coming beneath His wings. You cannot be stealing when you take God at His own word, because the word was given to you and it's designed to arouse your appeals. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, and you can go directly to Him according to His word. No one appeals for His redemption in vain. No one in the pages of the gospel did. Are there examples of people who were sent away? We sing it, the longing soul that turns to Him. He fully satisfies. He fills with good each hungering one that for His mercy cries. Yeah, but I have to long more and be more hungry. Don't go the route of your feelings, desires, and experiences. Go the route of His word. The fruit will follow. But in the way of trust, not as the preparation for trust. Your trust needs to be based outside of you on God's word, not inside of you on your feelings. Yeah, but I asked Him and I didn't feel any different. Again, don't go there. His word says this. Open your mouth and I will fill it. Psalm 81. So either God's a liar, which can't be, or He has heard your prayers. And your own expectations of what the answer should be could very well be blinding you to what the answer has been. God has spoken. It is written is the basis for confidence. That's what you need. That's the safe resting place for your trust. That's how you take refuge under the wings of Jesus Christ. Those wings are stretched out again this morning. And Christ delights in sheltering all who come there. And He will say to no one, yeah, but I didn't mean you, get out of here. Ruth had to wonder if Boaz would say yes or no. But those who come to God through Jesus Christ based on God's word don't have to wonder. There's room for you too. And resting on His sufficient word of promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved with abundant redemption. So praise God who in sending Christ has made redemption, as we'll sing, known in David's tent. In Jesus Christ. Amen.